Welcome to the Chadron Berean Church podcast, where you'll find some of the latest teachings from Chadron Berean Church in Chadron, Nebraska. We are a loving community of believers growing in God's grace in Christ together. The heartbeat of our church is to have deep roots in the Word of God and to bear fruit by passionately applying it to our lives by His power for His glory. And we thank you for joining us.
To understand the present, it's essential to understand the past, right? Because the present was shaped by the past. Good or bad, there have been moments and events in history that have shaped the world as we know it today. In fact, there's moments, if you think about it, moments happening today, right here and right now, that are going to shape the future. Okay. Everything from our cultural and societal norms, beliefs and values, to political and economic systems, technology and innovations, geopolitical relationships, they've all been shaped by historical events as individuals and cultures and kingdoms leave their mark on the world. Now, this is something we kind of talked about in Romans chapter 5 with Adam and Christ, down here, how each man One man changed the trajectory of the world and the things going on in the world, right? Adam's sin had an effect on all of us, just one decision. But, I was just listening this week, too, to something deeply spiritual. Nebraska football head coach Matt Rhule, I was listening to one of his press conferences. And we're, you know, the conversation has been about how we need a new president and a new AD, athletic director, and he was talking about vision. And he made the comment, he said, I'm in the position that I'm in because of the wise decisions of Tom Osborne and Bob Devaney decades ago. So he said, I am reaping the return or the harvest of the seeds that they planted before me. So it brought up this concept again, how the then affects the now. What happened then affects today. And I want to demonstrate that a bit even more. Think about how normal it is today for us, like the hockey team last night. Did you see that picture up there that we had up there of the guys at the hockey team? We had a small convoy that went up there, and we had a blast last night. We went out to eat at Culver's, and then we went over to the game, and man, that was just a lot of fun. One of the team captains even threw a shirt into the crowd, and one of our guys caught it. We had pictures. We got our pictures up on the big screen up there. Actually, it was interesting. This is weird the way this played out, but it was Ken and Barbie night up there. And so you had a bunch of men going up to watch a hockey game. It turned out to be Ken and Barbie. So there was pink everywhere. We even got a few guys over here, right, who wore like pink Hawaiian shirts, and it was a lot of fun. But how normal it is today for all of us to gather in an oval or circular-shaped arena to watch sports or something theatrical. That's normal for us to do that sort of thing, but we don't think about how that goes back to Romans and Greeks with their theaters and coliseums. What happened then affects the now, right? Greek culture left its mark on the world. You think about different decrees that changed the world, like the Edict of Milan, allowing Christians to freely worship. Thank God for that, huh? How about the tearing down of the Berlin Wall? The Boston Tea Party sparking the Revolutionary War. What a critical moment in our nation's history, huh? The Battle of Gettysburg, one of the bloodiest battles and turning points in the Civil War. Rosa Parks refusing to sit in the back of the bus. The invention of plastic in 1907. How would that change the world? Do you know that came from billiard balls? Right? It was in billiard balls, the pool. They were looking for a new material. So anyway, it was a rich man's sport, but through that, plastic became normal. The invention of the internet in 1989, connecting the whole world. How the invention of the internet has changed our lives. The invention of the iPhone and Facebook in 2007. That was the year I graduated high school. And some of you are thinking, boy, that's a young pastor. But some of you are thinking, man, I'm so glad I went through high school without an iPhone or Facebook, right? Because we cruised the Butte, we cruised Main Street, we met our friends downtown on the Strip, right? It was a lot of fun. Things have changed. What about the COVID shutdown of 2020? How has that changed the world? You see the ripple effect? World-shaping events. And there is a link between the then and the now. In our personal lives today, we all have moments, we all have events that we go through, situations, good or bad, that have shaped who we are today as people, for better or for worse. One rabbi said, the past is a part of each of us. So maybe it's a difficult situation in the past. Maybe it's an accident, the loss of a loved one or a job. Maybe it's a successful moment. Maybe it's a failure, a find. Maybe it's when you found your spouse or you found Christ, whatever it was. After that moment, you were never the same again. Things changed, right? You became bitter or better because of what you've went through. We like to talk about that, right? We talk about that a lot. So what happened then affects the now. The past affects today. And the reason why I want to make this point is because there's a blip in history about 30-some years that's so significant that we number our years today based on it. It's 2024, what? A.D., Anno Domini, right? The year of our Lord. It's 2024 years since Christ. Most people live and die and are forgotten within a couple generations, but the short life of Jesus Christ was so influential upon our world that we started to base our calendar years upon it. That's a pretty significant life, I'd say. I mean, all of his life was important and influential, but there are moments in his life that even though they took place 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, we're still celebrating them today, like his birth at Christmas. We're talking about at Easter, his final week on earth with his triumphal entry and his death and his burial and resurrection. Even though these events took place 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, different culture, these are the most important events in history. I would call Easter week, the moment that it happened in history, the apex of human history. The week of redemption in the history of our world. At just the right time, Galatians says, God sent forth his Son. It's a world-shaping event. One man said, simply put, had the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ never occurred, the world that would exist would be one that would be absolutely unrecognizable to us. Cultures have risen and fallen, all shaped around him and these events that occurred on this very weekend nearly 2,000 years ago. It's pretty crazy to think about, isn't it? How different the world would be had Christ not come. And we're going to talk about what Easter means for us today. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for our world? How does it shape our lives today in the here and now? Because the reality is that these events in the past, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his royal entry, these things have an effect on us today. They change our lives here and now. Isn't it amazing? We wouldn't even be here right now if it hadn't happened. But individually, too, we're transformed on the inside through what happened. And my prayer is that you, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a believer in Christ or not, that you will have an encounter with God through the gospel, through these gospel events that we're going to talk about, the good news events of Easter. Sometimes we, as Christians, we tend to think about the gospel as though it's just the main tool in our tool belt of evangelism. You know, I got the gospel, I'm going to use it to share with somebody and save somebody. But we don't think about how essential the gospel is for new life and experiencing God in the here and now and what it means for us here and now. I mean, it's our lifeblood. It's our meat and drink. Daily, this is something that we should think about, the gospel and how it transforms our lives here and now. And so my prayer has been that now, even though we kind of look at these events year after year and they kind of become normal to us, maybe even numb to us, I'm praying that God would just kind of refresh our understanding of these events and the effect that they should have on our lives. I want us just to have a real encounter with the living God this year and during this Easter. The ancient Celtic Christians, and I've done some study there before, like with the life of St. Patrick, but the ancient Celtic Christians had this saying. They called it thin. They had a concept called thin places. They wanted to return to thin places. They wanted to live in a thin place. The idea was that they wanted that gap that we sometimes feel between heaven and earth to be thin, to feel as if God is there, he's with them, you know, and he's communicating with them and working in their lives and speaking to them, that he's real, that the gospel events aren't just things that happened in the past, but they're changing the here and now. And I love that thin places concept. I think all of us want that, don't we? To feel like that gap between heaven and earth is really thin, and where it's almost like you get a sense of like, wow, God is here. He's so powerful. He's working in my life. That's what I want for us, a real relationship with the living God. And we're going to talk about what the crown, the cross, and the empty tomb of Jesus mean for our lives. So let's look at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem here, verses 1 through 9. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. So because we celebrate this moment nearly every year, most of us are familiar with the picture, I think. This is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the beginning of the last week of his life. It's when that Passover lamb was being chosen that day for the Passover week to be slaughtered shortly. We sometimes call it Passion Week or Holy Week. But Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for the last time. He has his face set like flint towards Jerusalem, and he's coming from the east, coming out of Jericho, up through the Mount of Olives, coming down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey. There's a view from the Temple Mount towards the Mount of Olives. He's coming down this hill slope, this side of this hill, and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're laying their cloaks, they're laying palm branches out before him. It's a royal procession is essentially what it is. This is something that in antiquity would be expected of a Jewish judge or ruler who was coming into Jerusalem, or maybe a conquering dignitary from another nation, a Greco-Roman background. This is how they would come into town. They're a royal figure, dignitary, coming in, and you welcome them as a ruler, as a king of some kind, and not to welcome them, by the way, if they had authority over you, would have led to dire consequences. It would have led to judgment. But this is the picture. Jesus being presented as a king, coming into his capital, coming into his city. And Matthew quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9, saying that, which is talking about the king coming gently on the foal of a donkey. Hosanna means save us now, essentially, and the Son of David is a very specific title that would refer in the Jews' minds would refer to them would remind them of a Jewish king, a Messiah. It's a very specific title, and verse 15 says, "Even the children, when he enters the temple, were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" So it's important to understand. It's a really difficult passage to understand. In some ways, it's just so, there's so much irony taking place. But here's why this is so significant, and we're going to take a journey here. But ever since the period of the judges, Israel has been longing for a good king, the perfect king. You might say the ideal king. They've been wanting a king to set them free, to give them peace, to give them prosperity. During the time of the judges, God was supposed to be their king. They were each to keep the law, and God would continue to bless them, protect them, and prosper them as they kept the law. But the people kept compromising. They did what was right in their own eyes, and they worshiped other things. They relied on other gods, other nations, and on their own strength for peace and prosperity. They didn't take God seriously or rely on Him and keep His law until they were in trouble. And then we get into that cycle again. You know, they fall away, they repent, they come back, God sends them a deliverer, they're restored. But that period of the judges, approximately 400 years, 1400 BC to 1000 BC, ended with Samuel, whom some consider to be the last judge. Samuel, remember the prophet, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. The people cried out to Samuel, and they said, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." They wanted to be like the rest of the world. Give us a human king to rule over us. And Samuel was hesitant because he knew that God was supposed to be their king, but the people persisted, and so he took it to the Lord, and he said, and the Lord said, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Whenever I read that, I kind of want to shudder a little bit. It's scary to put yourself in their shoes, because sometimes His discipline is giving us exactly what we want. That's what He was doing. God warned them of the consequences that would come by rejecting Him as king and wanting someone else to rule over them. And so God leads Samuel, though, to appoint Saul as king. And Saul is described as choice and handsome. He would have been a perfect candidate for The Bachelor. It says, "There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel." Get that. It says, "From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people, too." So that's pretty impressive, right, ladies? Choice and handsome. Man, I would love to go down in God's word as that, right? Humble bragging rights for eternity. Look what the word of God says about me. Right? I know Saul's up there doing that right now, but choice and handsome. So from a human perspective, externally speaking, Saul's the man. I mean, you look at him from an outward, external perspective, and you're thinking, tall guy, tall, dark, handsome, perfect king, right? This is him. He looks to be the perfect king, and he accomplished some great things in his reign. However, it wouldn't be long before it was revealed that Saul actually didn't walk with God, and he struggled to trust God. And the people who found themselves in conflict with their enemies, the Philistines, longed for another king. They longed for a better king. And after Saul comes David. When David, a young shepherd boy, visits the battlefront with the Philistines, and he sees what's going on and how all of Israel's armies are afraid to battle Goliath, and Goliath is taunting the God of Israel and has been doing it for 40 days, David says, this has to stop. He can't take it anymore. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This is the living God that he got to know where and when. As a shepherd in the middle of nowhere in solitude with him. So important. If you want to know the living God, you got to spend time in isolation, solitude, and silence with him. You just have to. But this giant, David says, is going to end up just like the bears and lions that I fought off defending my flock. His body is going to be given to the birds of the air. And so he gets out his slingshot and stone, which were not like our children's slingshots and stones, right? This is a deadly one. He has a slingshot, he has a stone, but most importantly, he has faith in the living God. And he takes out Goliath. And from that moment, the people begin to look to David. And David isn't made king, but Saul starts to get jealous. And in a few years, David will be king. And the people will flourish under his leadership. And they live in peace and prosperity. They defeat their enemies. However, what happens? David proves himself to be a human as well. He falls into sin. The people suffer because of it. And the people are left longing for another king. A better king. The perfect king. And God says to David that it's going to be one of your descendants. And who's the next descendant who becomes king? Solomon. Solomon's born. He possesses the greatest Israelite kingdom. He did a lot of good. He built the first temple. He expanded the kingdom's borders beyond anybody else. And he brought great wealth into it. It says that gold was so plentiful in his day that silver wasn't even worth anything. The people and rulers came from all over to see the greatness of his kingdom and to hear the wisdom that God had given him. This is Israel's glory days. It's kind of like Husker football in the 90s, the glory days. But people wondered, is this the promised one? God said it was going to be a son of David. Is this him? Look at the wisdom he's got. Look at the wealth that he's got. Look at the power he has. And as time went on, what happened? He proved himself to be a human too. He married a lot of foreign women, had several hundred concubines, and was led to other gods. The kingdom was left divided, and it fell apart. And so the promised son of David wasn't Solomon. It didn't last. And after him, it was just one king after another, some good, some bad, king after king after king that disappointed the people. Isn't that the nature of politics today when we look to a king or a president? We're just looking to the next Saul, the next David, the next Solomon. And even if we get our Solomon for a while, another king's coming who's just going to disappoint us again, make us angry. I hate to say it, but we need a better king, right, people? It's important to remember on an election year, there's only one king that can set us free. But by the first century, Israel had been under the heel of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome in Jesus' day. Many Jews had taken up arms, attempting insurrection, and others had just given up hope completely. They were in despair, longing deep down for a promised king who was to come. And he did come. They heard about his prophetic birth. Wise men from the east came. They followed the star. Herod attempted to slaughter the royal king as a baby. They witnessed his baptism. They heard about an audible divine voice from heaven that claimed that he was the Son of God. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. They listened to his teaching and preaching. The preaching and teaching of the king was unlike anybody else in the world. People, Mark says, marveled. They were amazed at his teaching. No one taught like this king. People couldn't quit listening to him because he was such a great teacher. He got to their hearts. He spoke to their hearts. And everybody began to follow him, and they became his disciples. They saw the proof of the king, his power, his miracles. He was casting out demons, healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. And for a short time in Israel, it seems as though there was virtually no disease or sickness or demon possessed. It was as if heaven had come to earth. And indeed, it was among them. After approximately 3 years of public ministry, those who were honest with the evidence realized, this is the guy. This is the son of David. This is the king that we have been waiting for all these years, that our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents wanted long to see. And on Sunday, Palm Sunday, as they cut palm branches and laid them before their king, they were acknowledging that. This is the guy. This is the good one. This is the perfect one. However, here's the ironic part. It says, while they're shouting praises to the king, Luke tells us Jesus is looking over Jerusalem, coming down off that hill, and he's weeping over it. At least at one point during this downhill ride, he's weeping over Jerusalem and pronouncing judgment upon it, predicting their judgment. He knows he's not going to be received by the people ultimately. And when they don't get what they want, some of these people are probably going to turn on him too. He will enter the temple in Jerusalem, but not be welcomed. He won't be that ruler, that conquering dignitary who comes in and they welcome him there. It says that he's not going to build his palace. He's not going to sit on a throne there. He's going to go into the temple, clean house. He's going to turn around. He's going to leave. Mark says, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Some of these people, Jesus knew some of these people who were hailing him as king would soon have him executed because they didn't get what they wanted from him. I think the text of Mark especially is designed to just leave you questioning your own response to the king. Palm Sunday means Jesus is king. I'm behind on my slides, but Palm Sunday means Jesus is king. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is my response to King Jesus? Have I rightly received him? Have I welcomed him? Have I bowed the knee to him? Have I shouted, save me now? Or has the entrance into his entrance into the temple of my heart fallen flat like a dud? He just comes, he turns around, and he leaves because he's not welcome there. You know, even though we're 2,000 years from this event, still the world today and our lives today are still shaped by how we respond to Jesus as King. The decisions that we make in life, how we operate, what we live for, are based upon, still determined by, how we respond to Jesus as King. Do we receive him as King or not? That's what happened that day. I've noticed, I've thought about four responses of the people in the text. Like, number one, there had to be those who were just weren't looking for a king at all. It's kind of reading between the lines, but you have to imagine there were all sorts of people around that area, the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem that day, who just didn't care about the commotion surrounding this guy named Jesus, who was doing all of these great works. Prophecy, think about this. Prophecy is being fulfilled in their midst, and they're so busy with their own agenda, their own possessions, their own property, and the cares of this life, that they don't even give Jesus a second thought, even though he's transforming the world around them. To them, it's just another day of business. And I can't help but think, how many people right now are just having another day, just taking care of business, unaware of their need for Jesus to be their king? I can't help but think, you know, I sit in my office day after day, and people walk by, neighbors, whatever, people in the community, they walk their dogs, they walk by, they drive by, and I just wonder, you know, have they ever thought about their need for Jesus? I mean, they walk by this church every day, but they never come through the doors. Maybe they go through another church. I don't know. But it sure seems like a lot of people are just concerned about getting from work to home, getting, you know, so making another dollar, living for the weekend, building my own little kingdom. Totally oblivious to what matters forever. Then there's those who actually opposed the king. The religious elite in Jesus' day, they didn't ignore Jesus. They opposed him directly. They saw the signs and things, but they said, nope. They want to be king over Israel. They wanted to sit on the thrones. They tried to stop people from calling him king. They feared the whole world was going after him. Little do they know how prophetic that was. They told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. They tried to stop the children in the temple from praising him. Today, many people opposed King Jesus by opposing the church, by opposing the truth and the gospel of grace. Our culture does this quite a bit. They call Christianity just a crutch, an old-fashioned religion made for the small-minded, cultural construct, and little do they know it's Jesus that they need to set them free from bondage to sin and even bondage to religion, religious works. And then there's those who recognize he is king, but then they just leave it at that. They don't want to give up their own kingship over their lives. They don't want to give up their own agenda to follow him. Some people on that Palm Sunday were just looking to Jesus as another ruler, another president, another Caesar who might overthrow Rome and make life easier for them. Give me the miracles. Give me the healing. Give me the bread and the fish, the carnival, whatever. Just don't give me righteousness. They weren't interested in a humble sacrificial leader. They wanted the conquering king who would overthrow Rome. They wanted a king, but it was always about them. And the words of one man that said, he said, they wanted a revolution, but Jesus came for reconciliation between man and God. They wanted to be saved from Rome, but Jesus had to come to save them from their sins. They wanted relief, but Jesus wanted repentance. Right king, wrong agenda. So even today, there's those we know who say they love Jesus and recognize that he's the king, but they only love Jesus when he helps to fulfill their agenda and answers their prayers the way that they want them answered. Deep down, they want to use Jesus to build their own kingdom. I'm going to give to this ministry so that God blesses me. That's their motive behind everything they do. They follow when things are easy, but not when it gets tough. When Jesus calls them to submit to his leadership and give up their agenda for his, asking them to give their time and talent and treasure to further his kingdom purposes, that's when they bail. I'll follow him as long as life is easy, but not when it gets tough. I want enough grace to be saved, but not enough to be sanctified, kind of thing. I want a Jesus who died to forgive my sins, but not the one who calls me to repent and follow him. They want Jesus, but not a new life, not a new mission. Not different, not a radically different life. There are those who also, the fourth group who says, Jesus is king, and they bow to him in humble submission, worshipful submission. That's the group I want to be a part of. I don't know about you. Jesus is king, and I'm bowing the knee. He is Lord of my life. All over the world today, true Christ followers are declaring that he is king over their life. Is that you this morning? I hope it is. These are the ones who can call themselves disciples because they're learning to follow him and do his will. They're willing to give up their agenda for his. They're willing to live for more than this, their own little kingdom. They've said, I'm done with my little kingdom. Lord, it's all yours. I want to follow you. I want to live for your kingdom. Does that describe you? Or are you still wanting just enough of Jesus to go to heaven, but not enough for him to change your life and what you're living for? Tough question, huh? Well, today as the worship team comes up and plays, I want to invite you this morning to, if you need to cry out to Hosanna. Cry out Hosanna for the first time. Cry out, Lord, save me now. Cry out to Jesus and ask him to save you from your sin. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Some people do stop there. Go further. Say, Lord, just bow the knee to him and say, King Jesus, I'm yours. I've been so busy building my own kingdom and doing things my way, I've never bowed the knee to you. Or if I have, in the past, I've gotten up again and I've started to do things my way. So this is me bowing the knee again and asking you to be my king. Help me to trust your kingship in my life and to live for the things that matter most. Let's take a moment and just do that this morning. Let's bow the knee of our hearts to God. Bow the knee literally if you want to. I'm not kidding. Get on your knees before God. We don't do that enough, do we? Let's commune with him in our hearts. Lord, so often we find ourselves just living for our own kingdom, thinking that we're our own kings. We look to other people in this world to be our king and to be our savior. And they're all just more Sauls and more Solomons and more Davids. But we don't need more of them. We need you. We need the good and perfect king. Lord, forgive us for when we look to others and not to you. Help us by your Spirit just to bow the knee now and live for you, experiencing the meaning and the purpose and the joy that and the love that just comes from knowing you as our King. Keep us from the vain pursuit of building our own little kingdoms or empires in this world, only to watch them burn in the end and experience frustration and disillusionment and disappointment around every corner because things just don't go our way when we try to be our own kings. Help us to trust your kingship over our lives. Because the reality is if we submit to you, you're our king. You give us divine orders, and you're going to send us through things in life that we don't necessarily want to be sent through. And you're going to send us to do things that we're not always comfortable with. And even in those situations, we pray that we would trust you and your sovereign kingship over our lives. We recognize that you don't promise us an easy life, but you do give us an easy yoke, which means we can have joy and peace and love even through life's difficulties, the battles that we go through for your kingdom. And that no matter what, we can use that and trust you to use it for your purposes. So just help us always to love you and to serve you and to love others, and they might see the difference that you make in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you today for the first time prayed for Jesus to save you, would you let me know after the service? I would love to hear some good news this morning about how you gave your life to Christ, or you asked him to save you, or maybe you bowed your knee to him for the first time today. Let me know. I'd love to keep praying for you, maybe even get some resources into your hand. But I'll make myself available after the service.